Our New Testament lesson is taken from the Gospel of John, the 9th chapter, the first 11 verses. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." As he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the man's eyes with clay, saying to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar said, "Is not this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He said, "I am the man." They said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Thus ends the reading of the New Testament lesson, and to his name be all praise and glory. May we bow our heads in prayer. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, whose we are and whom we seek to serve, we do pray thy blessing upon this service this morning. Even though there is no limit in the areas where thou art, that there is one spot when we feel the pulse, where putting the finger we know the heart is beating, and we know that thou art the center of our lives. We pray for thy special grace upon this hour, not necessarily for this hour's sake, but that all of life may be elevated and strengthened. Make thyself so real to us today that never again canst thou be unreal to us. Out from this place where especially we have found thee and have been found of thee, may we go never again to lose sight of thee. May our family life be more wholesome, our friendships more faithful, our trials and tribulations be borne with fortitude, our bereavements endured with more trustfulness and hope, and our work, whatever it may be done with more fidelity, honesty, and kindliness. Take us all into thy embrace. Be with the children. Let them not be, by wrong training or evil example or disastrous circumstances, be turned away from thy purpose for them. Make steady our youth, that amidst these tumultuous years and amidst the waywardness of this generation, they may be able to say, "O God, help me to be faithful and true, to do the things you would have me do." Thus make our youth strong in the strength of the Lord so as to offer thee valiant service in the years that are ahead. Bless those in the mature years of their life upon whom we as a church and as a nation depend. Bless them abundantly with their labors and their interest in the cause of the kingdom of God. Support the aged now drawing near the river, across whose flood they see and vision the shining battlements of the heavenly city. Establish them in their going and give them a triumphant welcome on the other side. Bless our Father, the cause of missions throughout the whole world. Unfortunately, many of our men and women have been recalled from their mission stations because of financial condition. May they find work, that they may realize that they will not be left alone or their needs shall not be met. Especially, our Father, we are thinking of the country of Iran, the Hope Family Welfare Center, where Reverend and Mrs. Huskins are working. Bless the students from that Davidan College who come for practical experience in social welfare work. And what we pray for others, we would pray for our church. As we are making our plans, may the Holy Spirit lead us in all that needs to be done, that at the end of all the planning, and it may even be heartaches and headaches, that we may have a building that will be an honor to thee, the Lord our God. This is our prayer. We pray it in none other than in the name of him who loved us and gave himself for us, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
We're in the midst of a series on the general subject, Meet Jesus Christ. And last week we began to discuss the whole subject of miracles, and I want to continue that discussion this week. A remarkable book I'd like to draw to your attention, which you can purchase in our own little bookstore or in Logos bookstore up here in the street, is the book by C.S. Lewis called Miracles, A Preliminary Study. I have found that this, though the book is uneven, some parts are the argument is weaker and shows less thought on C.S. Lewis's part. Other parts of this book are sheer genius. He has an intuition, an ability to strike for the question that people are really asking, and then to grapple with it in a very helpful way. At the heart of this book, C.S. Lewis makes this statement. Men are reluctant to pass over from the notion of an abstract and negative deity to the living God. I do not wonder, he says. An impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads, better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap, best of all. What he's saying there in a cynical way is that he says, I don't wonder that men have a hard time passing over the notion of an abstract negative deity. Because down deep in our hearts, in a way, we would love to have a kind of deity force in our own bodies or in our own heart or mind that we could control. We like things to be abstract. It's an ironic thing, but we're in Western civilization, especially children of the Greeks. And we like he says, the impersonal God. That's well and good. We love that. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness. How many times people have told me that they worship a God of truth, or the spirit of goodness, or spirit of beauty? A Beethoven symphony, one person told me, is to him the height of mystical worship. And C.S. Lewis rightly sees that this is a natural instinct in man. And if this were true, if this were what God were, sort of a spark or a deity force in our own lives, then drug culture would make perfect sense, because drugs would enable me to plunge into my own interior. And then in that plunge, I would find all the great deity forces at work and set them free. Men have, through centuries, yearned for this formless life force surging through us, a vast power that we can tap. But, C.S. Lewis goes on, but God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, the king, the husband, that's quite another matter. In other words, that we are not so sure we want. There comes a moment, C.S. Lewis goes on, when the children who've been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? In this little witty way, C.S. Lewis is characterizing all of our religion. In a sense, he says religion is playing burglars. You know, like children will do. You be the burglar, so-and-so, and we're in the hall playing this game, but of course we don't want to meet any real burglars. And suddenly, while we're playing burglars, he says, well, was that a real footstep? I didn't want it to come to that. There comes a moment when people who've been dabbling in religion, which is man's search for God, suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found him, we never meant it to come to that. It's the great tragedy of man's religion. All through our lives, we've been playing at religion. And yet, psychologically, I think it could be a fair psychological assessment that most of our religious games are methods to keep God out of reach. In other words, we devise religious words and forms and ceremonies even to ensure that we can domesticate God and keep him at arm's length. Perhaps use him in certain ways to our own benefit, but basically to keep him away from our lives. Though the words we use in religion are the words of our search for him. So he says, there comes a moment when people who've been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found him, we never meant it to come to that. Worse still, supposing he found us. And that's the end of his quotation. Supposing God found us. And men and women, that's precisely what's happened in the New Testament portrayal of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God approaching us at an infinite speed, finding us when we don't find him, breaking through into our lives, grappling with us where we really are. And according to the New Testament, as our Lord makes this breakthrough into human existence and finds us, he does things in a way that shatters all of our expectations. We saw this 2 weeks ago with the man from Capernaum who comes to Christ, and our Lord expresses his love to that man. We saw it last week in the marriage at Cana, where according to John's gospel, Jesus turned water to wine. This upsetting breakthrough, coming across all of our expectations. Now, last week, we tried to grapple with sort of the philosophical and historical and theological questions about the existence of the miracles themselves. Now I want to move one step further today. If in fact Jesus did help the young man, the son of the Capernaum official, if our Lord in fact did turn the water to wine, and in our text today, if in fact Jesus of Nazareth did help this young man seated by the temple who was begging each day of his life, and our Lord, according to John's text, and by the way, John devotes an entire chapter to this account, spits on the ground, makes a mud out of that spit, and with this crude act, Jesus is usually crude, smears this mud across this boy's face, tells him to go wash off in the pool of Siloam. It's more of an act of grace than it is of faith. Believe me, if somebody smeared that kind of mud on my face, I'd go wash off too. And I've heard people make great point of the fact this boy had such faith. Really, it's more a portrayal of radical intervention and of sheer grace. And when that fellow had that mud in his face, he may not be able to see, but he can sure hear. And when he knows that spit and dirt are smeared in his eyes, and then he goes off to the pool of Siloam and washes according to John, and he came back seeing. Now that's an event, John records. And if that event actually happened, I want to raise this serious question for us today. What is the meaning of it? What is the meaning of it in its setting, and what is the meaning of it for today? It seems to me that first of all, we have to recognize the most obvious meaning. And that obvious meaning we get in John's own account of the first of our Lord's signs, the turning of the water to wine. At the end of that sign, John says, "This was the first of our Lord's signs, and it showed his glory, and his disciples believed on him." In other words, the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, according to the New Testament record, the miracles show the glory of Christ. Now, the word glory in the Old Testament is only used to refer to God. And here it's used to refer to our Lord. It showed his glory. I'd like to make just three brief observations about that and then shift our frame of reference and move in another direction. Seems to me, three things we can observe about what that word glory means. In other words, the miracles of our Lord showed our Lord's power and authority. His authority is shown in definite, concrete ways, and not as an abstract truth or a generalization. This is what C.S. Lewis is getting at. Is God actually approaching us with an infinite speed as the hunter, the king, and the husband, or is he sort of a general truth floating in the universe that we sort of are absorbed by, sort of what I call the sort of the vague tapioca pudding of power and of love sort of oozing around it, but you can't get your hands on it, you can't get a hold of it. It's not really there, it's just sort of a wet blanket over the whole universe, which is what a lot of people have as their own religious conception. No, according to the miracles, our Lord's power is specific and concrete, definite. It's not an abstract general truth sort of floating in space. That's one thing. And that's what John means is as the glory of our Lord. Secondly, these miracles of our Lord show that his real love for real people. Again, love is not shown as a general, vague sort of truth, but it's shown in specific, concrete terms. I place love immediately after power deliberately. We would have ordinarily thought that the love should be mentioned first, but it's because we have a tremendous insight in Jesus Christ by the miracles of our Lord, and that is that we discover that the power of Christ and the love of Christ are the same thing. He shows us his love and he shows us his power inseparably together. And so that love is not a general truth. It's not just an abstract principle, what Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. That's grace taught as a general truth. But the love of our Lord Jesus Christ is not cheap grace or grace taught as a general truth. It's grace that's specific and concrete for real people. It's a man from Capernaum who has a real son in a real bed. It's this young man by the temple begging who's blind from birth. It's that kind of love. It's the love for the disciples seen specifically and concretely. And then third observation. The miracles show the glory of Christ. Each sign, each miracle in the whole New Testament witness is a part of a gathering groundswell of confirmation that reaches its fulfillment in our Lord's victory over death itself on Easter. In other words, all of these signs and miracles gather momentum. And that's the way the New Testament portrays them. They gather and they build up, and they reach their own fulfillment in the victory over death itself, which is Easter. Now, let's look at the meaning of Christ's miracles from another vantage point. What Jesus is really doing in miracles is this. When the miracles are showing the glory of Christ, his power, his love, and they form the sign, this accumulating sign, what does it really mean after all? What Jesus is really doing in miracles is radically interposing himself across the path of our lives and of history. in a way that dramatically has changed everything, past, present, and future, for our lives and for history itself. In other words, the miracles of Christ, his grappling with specific incidences in our lives, in the lives of real people in the first century, is Jesus Christ himself putting himself across the path of history in a concrete and definite way. That's its important theological significance. What Jesus is doing then, in showing his glory, is interposing himself across the path of the history of our lives. Let's see if I can show you what I mean. Let's take this text that we're using today in the 9th chapter. I want you to just look at the first two sentences of that text, the setting of it. Chapter 9. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. Now, the interesting thing about this passage is it is our Lord who poses the crisis. You know, people have walked by people with great needs many, many times. The disciples certainly have. As a matter of fact, I suppose that we usually handle overwhelming human crisis in one of two ways. One would be to ignore, if possible, human crisis. And the second way we see the disciples make use of in just a moment. And the only reason they use this second approach is because our Lord poses a crisis for them. When they're walking in the temple, Jesus and his committee, he stops and notices this man born blind. And when he does this, he poses a kind of crisis that the disciples have to use the second approach to handle the crisis we can't do anything about. And that is to analyze it, appoint a government commission, establish some sort of study, a committee, to figure out the reason for the crisis. Of course, you know the trouble with crises today in the social context, and this is a real problem for us, is that history is now advancing at such a breakneck speed that by the time you appoint a governmental commission and the commission works out its own social dynamics within itself and starts to analyze the problem, by the time it comes up with its report on the problem has itself shifted so dramatically that the report is now hopelessly outmoded and can't catch up with the problem. And this is a dilemma we face in government commissions or in any commission that tries to solve a problem by committee action. But nevertheless, that's an approach, and the disciples take it. Jesus stops, he notices the man blind from birth, and the disciples ask him. They're nervous, they're embarrassed. Sort of like when you're by a terrible automobile accident. If you can't do anything about the accident, if you can't help the person that's pinned under the car, then everybody stands around trying to figure out how it happened. What difference does it make? We've got to try to get this man out. If you can't do it, then the intense pressure to do all the more analysis is intensified. So the disciples start talking, Rabbi, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Talk about a brutal discussion in the face, in front of a young man who's blind. This is it. What difference does it make? But nevertheless, men have this curiosity. We've always related to the human crisis this way. Lord, I've been interested in asking this question. And now that you've made the stop and look at this fellow, tell us, is he a terrible sinner or are his parents terrible sinners that he should have blindness? It'd be interesting to know. I want to write that down in my notebook, my discipleship notebook. That's what they're saying. That kind of fruitless discussion going on in front of this man. It's interesting. Our Lord's reaction is to cut it off. Now you see what I'm getting at. Jesus in the miracles interposes himself across the path of our ordinary discussion. He interposes his own life, his own action. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. He gives a prosaic answer to a prosaic question. To that brutal question, our Lord gives a clear-cut answer. And then in the Greek text, the next word that appears is what is the verb here, manifest. And if you read the sentence the way the Greek is written, it's very dramatic. It's almost, but I'll show you now the glory of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that the works, the mighty works, power of God, will be shown. And after saying those magnificent words, Jesus does this crude act, spits on the ground, makes mud, smears it over the boy's face, go wash off. He washes off, and he comes back seeing. All right, I want to try to analyze this event and its significance. The disciples are naturally preoccupied with the phenomenon of the crisis, its source, why it is. And our Lord demonstrates a totally new outlook. And in that new outlook, and in the act that Jesus does, a whole new ballgame begins. You see, we have to understand a little bit about the way the first century people looked at illness. And not only is it true of the first century disciples and their setting, this is the way they looked at it, but it's pretty much true throughout all of the societal picture around the world. Men have always looked at illness in this way. Sickness was always seen one way or another as sort of a fatalistic curse from the past. That is to say, if you had leprosy, That was because of some terrible sin in your own past or the past of your parents, and now you're bearing a curse from God for that. And therefore, it has that sort of force coming up from the past. All illnesses and tragedies were seen in this sort of causal connection. If you had some great crisis in your family, if a man's family is greatly harmed, then there must be some causal effect to some terrible sin. Remember Job? Have you ever thought of the fact that this is the whole point in Job? As Job suffers, his counselors are trying, they're agonizing with Job to try to figure out what sins in his past have caused his terrible agony. Because this causal effect is definite, it's built in. And now our Lord Jesus Christ, across that path, interposes himself. And in doing this, Jesus demythologizes and takes away this immobilizing fatalism that has dominated man's feelings toward disease from time immemorial. What I call the curse force, the force of the curse of disease, has now been met with a greater power. Now, our Lord does not write off the disease. He doesn't say that blindness doesn't exist. This is a foolish idea which came out of Greek thought, that illness or all this sort of thing is just an illusion. The reality is only the good. That's nonsense. Sickness is real. Men really suffer. And our Lord in no way makes little of this, makes light of this. But he grapples with it. And in grappling with illness, and this is what our Lord does in his healing ministry, in grappling with disease, Jesus shows, and this is the big point I want you to get a hold of, he shows that the disease, regardless of its origins, is not the last word. It doesn't have fatal, final permanence. It doesn't have this sort of force or power of the curse or of finality. It's not the last word. Now listen, men and women, do you see how this demythologizing of illness is the real ground for the birth of modern medicine? Have you ever thought of what is the psychological and philosophical base of medicine? It's really this, that if I can study hard enough, if I can exercise my freedom within the sixth day of creation, if I can exercise my dominion enough and work hard enough, the secrets that cause the diseases will give way. They're not under some sort of sanctum. They don't have some sort of immobile mythological force. And if I can understand the virus and understand the bacteria, I can defeat illness. It's not the last word. And it's Jesus Christ, when he did concrete miracles in his ministry, that placed himself across the path of the illnesses and my own life and the past. And now suddenly all of their huge force has been snapped, has been broken. And Jesus now invites the disciples not to be terrified of leprosy. As a matter of fact, leprosy is caused by bacteria, and it can be conquered. And it's interesting to me that the Christian church never forgot what Jesus did when he touched people with Hansen's disease, leprosy. Jesus did something that no one else had ever done. People were terribly afraid of leprosy. I lived in the Philippines for 6 years, and the worst leprosy in all the world is in the Philippines. And people are placed in little islands, Culion Island and other islands all over, you know, the 7,000 islands in that country, and they're placed away so they can't be near the other people. And if a person with leprosy shows up, everybody hides from him, even the family don't want to be near him. When I discovered from my wife, who's a public health major, that leprosy was not as contagious as we think, in fact, it's very low on the contagious scale, I made a policy when I met people with leprosy to shake their hands. They were always very shocked. Because nobody does that. Jesus did it, though. And Jesus gave the Christian church a legacy toward that one disease, the most dreaded of all diseases in all mankind, leprosy, a nerve disease. It manifests itself in your hands and skin because it's the nerve endings that begin to die. And then, therefore, you can't feel, and so that's why you burn off your fingers. But it's a nerve disease. It can be conquered. And Jesus gave to the church a legacy of care for leprosy patients. And throughout the world, the Christian church has never forgotten that. And modern medicine really was born when Jesus conquered illness and showed that illness was not the last word. It isn't final. There's something greater than illness. There is a power greater than the power of sickness. Now, let's the past tense. Look at the future. Jesus, what he does now is to set us free to wager on hope in the face of all the hard realities of existence. He does not make light of the hard realities. Blindness is real. All these things are real. But he gives to the disciples and gives to these people in this concrete way. Perhaps there's no other way to really break the grip of this hopelessness. And he gives to the disciples the willingness to wager on hope in the face of these hard realities of existence. There is no curse. There is no danger. There is no bad legacy out of the past that is indelible. I want to show you just two amazing implications. Here's a marriage in deep trouble because of the real hurts and wounds out of the past. I, as a pastor, counsel young couples all the time where this is the case. A husband or wife feels that he or she is in a pit, and that all the bad feelings and bad mouthing, all the misunderstandings, and all the hurts and wounds to themselves and to children and to other people are permanent. In other words, that's the curse force of the past. And there's no force that's able to conquer it in their mind. And therefore, there's no solution but divorce. It's the only solution. After, you've got to break it off. Because there's no way of healing these terrible wounds. And a lot of people are in that very pit in their marriages. And Jesus Christ has cleared the air, men and women. He has stood across the path between your life and the past. Let me tell you something. There is no curse from the past that's so great that it has a right to mortgage your future. There simply is none. And our Lord lived this out in his own life, and the miracles of our Lord are a concrete example of our Lord placing himself between men and their past. And he had to do it all the way. He had to do it physically so that we'd understand it emotionally and spiritually too. And therefore, a young couple that are struggling with all kinds of heartbreaks in marriage and feel like they're in a pit out of which there are no stairs, that's an illusion. Don't fall into it. Don't allow it to capture your life and therefore to mortgage all future hope. There are no wounds that cannot be healed. Or let's think of the scientist sitting in his lab, pitted over against a virus or bacteria that has remained unchallenged from the past, facing the terror of cancer or some of the other great diseases that have ravaged man through the ages. Jesus Christ has stepped across the path of all of the human crisis, whether it's natural order or disorder or human disorder or malice, and he stands across that path. And therefore, I have no need to fear as permanent or final the terrors of the past. That's the significance of the miracles of Christ. In each case, Jesus Christ has demonstrated concretely that natural disorder, even human malice, are not the last word. Jesus hasn't just said this, men and women. He did it. That's the significance of the miracles. He did it, not just said it. Now I have a few moments to give you one more large subject. I want to try to bring this now into our own century. There is another important question to consider. In the period of our Lord's training of his disciples, he gave many signs to them. And these signs all build up to the great sign. We talked about that. Now, following Easter and the initial days of Pentecost, the signs in the New Testament drop off sharply. The miracles that we see and characterize the ministry of our Lord's earthly ministry to the disciples, they drop off sharply after Pentecost. And the amazing thing to me is that the early church does not covet more and more signs. They accept this drop off. Now, that to me is very significant. I want to reflect on it in just a moment. Paul himself tries to face up to this and explain it theologically to us. And that he does in the second letter to the Corinthians. Now, I say the church accepted this drop-off of miracles. That is to say, the church except for the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church, interestingly enough, became very preoccupied with signs. And if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you see that's the whole issue. As a matter of fact, they'd worked out a little logic. That if you had any problem, they try out this logic on Paul. They had a faith healer there that was very strong in the Corinthian church. And they had devised this sort of thesis that Paul, because he had terrible cataracts in his eyes, and that's true, that's the best guess of scholars, is that he had cataracts, he couldn't see, and in some points it says that he was ugly to look at, and he tells the Galatians they would gladly have plucked out their eyes for him. So he has this cataract problem, he can hardly see, he has to dictate all his letters, he has to be led around by people. It's embarrassing to him, he's a strategist, he wants to go out and face the world. And it bothers him, and the Corinthians, who don't like Paul now, though he started their church, the Corinthians are angry at Paul, and so they're using this argument that if Paul were really sincere, and if he had real power with Christ, then he would just simply pray, and the cataracts would fall away. And since the cataracts do not fall away, Paul must be weak in his faith. That's the argument. Now, if you're Paul, how do you answer that argument? Here's how he answers it. He says this to the Corinthians in the 12th chapter of the second letter. You can see it. He says, starting in the 7th verse, he first of all tells them all the great things he's experienced, all the great wonders of his life. And then in the 7th verse, he becomes very honest with them. And to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me and to keep me from being too elated. And most scholars feel that thorn he's referring to there is his eye problem. Notice, he doesn't say a thorn given to him by God. The Bible does not teach that God gives you terrible maladies or sicknesses to make you humble. God gives us strength in the midst of our maladies. He does not play games with us and give us maladies. He says it was the devil who gave me this thorn in the flesh. It's the only way I can figure it out, Paul says. It came not from God, but it was a terrible thing. I couldn't see. I was saying the wrong things to people and getting slapped around for being impudent to rulers because I couldn't recognize them. You see that in the book of Acts several times. So he says, I was really troubled with this. It harassed me. Now, listen, verse 8. Three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul was satisfied with that. Now, let me interpret that. Three times Paul asked God to take away his cataracts, and God didn't do it. So then each time when he prays, the Lord seemed to answer Paul, Paul, don't worry, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm sufficient for you, Paul. Christ has come across the path between the past and you. Those cataracts, they can't hassle you, Paul, too much. I'm with you. And so Paul says, all right, I'll take that. And as a matter of fact, he ends this passage, one of the greatest passages in all the Bible. He says, as a result of this, I'll glory in my weaknesses because I've learned that when I am weak, then I'm strong. Now, what in the world is he getting at? Let's take a look at it. The special protection of wondrous signs that were given to the disciples in the New Testament during our Lord's life are not repeated. The Galilean storm and the little ship of the disciples is spared from a terrible shipwreck. It never happens again. As a matter of fact, Paul's ship wrecks on the island of Malta. And everybody, it's fortunate the people are spared, but not the ship. The feeding of the 5,000, what a marvelous experience it is. It's the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. It made the deepest impression of everything Jesus ever did, but it's never repeated again. From that moment on, though it would be wonderful to have bread coming down like that every day, you know, wouldn't it be marvelous? But it never happens again. The disciples have to slug it out for bread from then on. It happened, never again. From then on, storms will wreck ships. Food's going to come through struggle. But the early church is not angry, and nor do they feel cheated, except for the Corinthians. The only exception, and I think they learned their lesson after Paul writes a few letters to them. But the early church accepts this fall off of signs. Now why? They don't crave the signs. Why is that? It's because the signs have done their work. They played their part. And now they know, and they've made a tremendous discovery in the midst of the signs. And by the way, that discovery is made in the book of John, just two or three chapters after our text today. Jesus' best friend, Lazarus, dies. And when he comes to the place where Lazarus is, Mary and Martha, his best friends, come up to him and said, oh, Master, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Jesus said, that's all right, he'll live. And then they said, oh, yes, we know, Lord, he'll live in the resurrection. See, they all believed in the resurrection. He'll live in the resurrection. Yes. And then Jesus says these unforgettable words to Mary and Martha. There's nothing like it anywhere in the New Testament. Jesus says to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. Jesus and the signs now are united. I am the feeding of the 5,000. I am the turning of the water to wine. I am the man touching that young man on the side of the road by the temple who was blind with the mud in his face. That's me. And that's the greatest of all the signs. Jesus Christ in me. And the early church was willing to let the signs pass away, like feeding of 5,000 and ships that don't wreck. They were willing to let those signs pass away and even healings of their own physical bodies. And then to throw in their weight into research on medicine and to build up hospitals and to do this and take these. They were willing to let that happen because the signs had done their work. And they realized that Jesus Christ had stepped across the path between their lives and the past. And now he was with them. Therefore, men and women, boys and girls, we must not forget the witness of the New Testament church to us today. If our insistence upon more proofs of Christ's love and reality to assure our faith. Now listen to this sentence. If we want more and more proofs of our Lord's love and signs to assure our faith, and if that insistence ignores the signs that have already been given, which culminate in the death of our Lord, the greatest sign of love there is, and the victory of our Lord, the greatest sign of power and love there is, then we better not call that faith. We better call that impudence on our part. If you can ignore those signs and then want some little piddling signs to prove God of his love, then don't call that faith. Call it impudence. It's happened to the church. That's the Corinthian problem. Let me give you another example. If we or if I bypass medical care in my illness and insist upon some sort of miracle that bypasses the very means of help that our Lord inspired with his own healings, don't call this faith. This is defiance. This is a defiance of God. Let me put it another way. When you and I insist that New Testament events be repeated for us today, we are turning the signs into ends and substituting the signs for the Lord. And that's why the early church let the signs come into their lives, but they don't clutch at them. And one of the greatest marks to me of the health of the early church is they were willing to let these signs, these marvelous signs, come and go. You don't see them continually trying to have feedings of 5,000, and they don't take ships and put ships beyond their true, the strength of a ship and go out in the water and get into great storms without great care and not expect the ship to fall apart. Paul expected the ship to fall apart, and it did, fortunately, on the island Malta. No. The signs of our Lord's healings and miracles showed that Jesus Christ has interposed his own life across the path of history. And that's the big event. And when those signs had done their work to make that concretely clear to our lives, then our Lord, in his last promise to his disciples, gives them a new sign. And that's the sign of the Holy Spirit. And what is the sign of the Holy Spirit? It's Jesus Christ in you. This one who is the resurrection, in you, alongside of you, so that you don't have to go through your life, or I don't have to go through my life, clutching at signs or proofs. I can now live on the assurance of proofs. The last promise Jesus gave the disciples is, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations and invite men to be disciples with you. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's the establishment of the church there, with all of its problems and its greatness. And then a promise, and lo, I am with you. That's the only sign you need. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that sign. We thank you that the Jesus Christ who's with us today, who's with me, with everyone in this sanctuary, each one of us, that Jesus Christ is the Christ who cared about a man from Capernaum, who cared about a little boy who'd been blind all his life, who'd been discussed and analyzed by everyone. And Lord, we're grateful that you care about us, and that therefore there is no curse from the past that is indelible in the present. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful freedom. And now, Father, we pray that you'll help us to share it with all the world. If there's someone in this room who doesn't know that the Jesus Christ of history, who died on the cross and conquered death, stands across the path of his life as a great friend and shepherd, Lord, if that's the case, then show yourself in a simple and direct way, in a unique way that makes sense to that person, to that young man or woman in this place, or older man or woman, or boy or girl. Now, Father, be with us and help us to understand what this means in our lives, and give us the courage to wager on hope because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.